And we're starting a new series. We are taking a look at what does faith look like, not just on Sundays, but on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. What's that kind of faith look like? A faith that's lived out every day of the week. And to do that well, we're going to dig in to the book of James. James was a letter written in the New Testament. And so we're going to study the book of James for the next several weeks. We're going to take several weeks on it and just walk slowly through James. And I hope that you will dig in with me, that you'll become a lover of the word and you'll go home and read James. You'll bring your Bible with you. We're gonna really study what's going on in this book so we can hear what God has to say to us about how to live out the faith in really practical ways. James is a practical kind of a book. So would you pray with me as we open the scripture together? God, we are amazed that you would speak to us. And it's a holy thing. And so we take this time as holy. That as a group of people, we can actually hear from you. So as we look at your word, would you speak to us? And God, may we open our lives just wide open that you would speak into every part. God, speak into every part of my life. And then help us, Father, to actually do the things that you call us to do on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday. Help us to live out this faith. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. Well, James has these famous words right at the beginning that you might be familiar with. He says, when you're facing all kinds of trials, count it all joy. Count it all joy when you're facing all kinds of trials. And so that's right at the start. And at first, that sounds good, but then you think about it, and it's like, oh, when you're facing suffering, when you're facing difficult things, count that joy. And I got to thinking about that a little bit. It sounds a little bit like when I'm talking to my kids as a parent, you know. And as a parent, I come to my kids and I say, I have an exciting opportunity for you to build some character right now, right? And it's going to be great. You're going to love it. I've got a great chance for you to develop some discipline here. And it feels a little bit like that's kind of what James is doing. He's saying, look at this. Look at the exciting part of this thing. And then James is going to do this in a way that throughout the book, now we're just going to look a little bit at the first chapter, but throughout the book, he's going to instill in us a confidence in the goodness of God and the sovereignty of God, that God is at work and he is in control and he is good and he is for us. But James is not going to do that in a gentle, you know, kind of nurturing way. James is a little bit grouchy. Okay, I don't know how you're feeling this January morning, but we're gonna just listen to a little bit grouchy James. But James is father-like in his approach. If you were in the middle of suffering, right? If you were just suffering, you were not doing well. I have learned that what I need to do. Because I had to go to all kinds of classes for this. I'm not good at it, but I've learned what I need to do is to be with you and to hear your suffering and to validate that, right? There is a reason they send pastors like me to school, because you have to learn. Because my initial reaction is to say, you did what? Well, of course you're suffering, right? Like, that is, if you do that, that's going to go that direction. Like, fix it, right? And that's not good. For those of you that are like, yeah, that's how you're supposed to do it, that's not, okay? What I've learned that is, if you're suffering, what I do is I'm going to validate your feelings. I'm going to see you and hear you, and then I'm going to be with you. I'm going to sit with you in your moment of pain. That's what we need. And I'm going to gently remind you that God is still in control. But if you were my kid, I might go just a step further, you know. I'll sit with you in your pain. I'll validate your feelings as my kid, but I'm gonna go a step further. And at some point, to my child, I'm gonna say, "Buckle up, Buttercup!" Right? You know, it's time, right? Hey, you gotta get some stuff going here. We got to take a different look at this thing, and you got to figure it out and go forward and change some stuff, right? Because as a parent, I'm not just doing the sit with. That's important. That's important to be with your kid. But I don't just do that. As a parent, my job is to provide some perspective. And you know what a 14-year-old is not good at? Perspective, right? It's just all right. It's only what's right in front of them. You know, there's nothing. And so I got to provide some perspective. And I got to encourage and challenge and, you know, motivate sometimes and help them move forward. We saw this, you know, on display with our two teenagers when I sat down with them to say, hey, God has called our family and we are moving from Austin to Memphis. And they looked at me and they said, you have ruined our lives, right? It was tough, and I'm ruining their world. But you know, I'm a good dad, and so I was like, no, wait a minute, you know, you're missing out. This is an opportunity for growth. Think of all the growth that you're gonna have. And I pointed out to them that you know I'm trying to help you be a good adult. And you know what's a great skill for an adult? Figuring out that you can go into uncharted territory and actually navigate and survive and be okay. You're going to thank me for this lesson. You're going to be so much of a better person. You know what else is a great skill for an adult? Learning how to be a new guy, right? And make new friends. Some of you are looking at me like, yeah, I don't think so. I don't think that's... No, I'm telling you, that's a good lesson for you. And I just pitched it. I let my kids know, hey, This is gonna help. This is gonna go somewhere. And they didn't hear it at all, right? They were like, no, you've ruined our lives. And so so now 3 years later, I wish I could say they've come to me and said, Dad, you were right. We now see. But we do have a little bit of perspective, and we can talk about that some, and actually can kind of see the growth that's happened in them. And it's kind of cool a little bit to look back on and see that. That's a job that a parent does. And the book of James kind of functions in that way. That James comes with this parenting perspective. Sometimes it's a tough perspective. Sometimes he's demanding movement, even when we don't see why. But he's coming as this parent with this perspective and pushing forward. And if you go through the book of James and you read through it and you kind of go, well, this is grouchy, but you understand the perspective and kind of what he's doing, it starts to make all kinds of sense. And so that's the way I want you to approach this book of James. Now, you have to understand who James is. So we're going to do a little background before we jump in. James was the brother of Jesus, right? There are other Jameses in Scripture, but most everybody agrees that this is the James that is writing this, the brother of Jesus. And from what we could tell, you know, when Jesus was alive in his time on earth, his brother did not believe he was the Messiah, didn't follow him. But by the time he's writing this, he's the bishop of Jerusalem, a key leader in the church. So how do you go from not believing that your brother is the Messiah to being a bishop? Well, first of all, just think about it. What would it take for your brother to convince you that he was the Messiah? Maybe death and then resurrected. That's pretty good, right? In fact, that might be the only way, right, that you can convince your brother that you're the Messiah. Death and resurrection. And he becomes this leader in the church, and he's in Jerusalem. We see him come up in the book of Acts, because in the book of Acts, there's a controversy that's going on in the church. They're trying to decide, do you have to become Jewish in order to follow Christ? Or can non-Jews, Gentile, can they just become Christians? It was a big controversy. They were trying to figure it out, and there was really wrestling and tension there. And then there's this moment in Acts where the scene kind of quiets down, and James speaks up, and he speaks with an authority, a fatherly authority, and with wisdom. And the whole church, that whole church council listened to what he had to say. And that's the direction that they went as a church. That's why we are the church that we are, because of James' authoritative voice. James speaks like this father. And he, he oversees the church in Jerusalem, which was still primarily people that were Jewish. They followed, they'd grown up Jewish, and then they began to follow Christ. And so he's speaking to that community of people. And we see that that group is starting to really suffer. That some things have gone really, really badly for them. And they're in a time of trial and suffering right now. And we talked about this a few weeks back where Paul was raising money for the church in Jerusalem because they were poor. They were in destitute place. We think mostly that was due to a famine. There was a famine going on and that was a big part of it. But there was also great religious persecution happening in Jerusalem. It was a difficult, difficult time. In fact, what happened to most of the folks that were part of the church in Jerusalem is they decided to leave. It got so great that they left. And they were headed to different towns and cities all over the Roman world. And so not only were they suffering and hurting and under pressure and in poverty, but then they had to go and be the new people in a new place and navigate that and figure it out. And they brought all the suffering and all the poverty even with them. And so you got this diaspora of the church of Jerusalem, and you have James standing in Jerusalem as a father, looking out and seeing his church. And he speaks to them in this place, in places of suffering, in places where it's not all going right. And he's going to give to them some fatherly wisdom and fatherly perspective. You ready to go to James? Let's open the book to James chapter 1. If you have your Bible with you, pull that out. You can get there on your phone app. Or you can follow along with me on the screens. James chapter 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whether you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. But when you ask, you must believe and not doubt, because the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That person should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Such a person is double-minded and unstable in all they do. Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position, but the rich should take pride in their humiliation, since they will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls, and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich will fade away, even while they go about their business. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial, because, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, "God is tempting me." For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers and sisters. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. James is going to give lots of different pieces of wisdom, and it may feel like this like sort of list of wisdom, but it is actually tied together, and we'll get to how those things are tied together. What I want to do is kind of walk you through, though. We're going to break down just the first part of that and just look really, really carefully. Do you hear that perspective that he has for this group of people that he's writing to? They're suffering, and they're down. And he looks at them and he says, "Consider it all joy." right? There's the perspective that a parent would give. He goes, consider it all joy. Now, actually, some translations use the word count, and that word there is kind of one of the math words that's used. So I like that. I like that concept, the count it all joy, because basically what James is saying to the people in the church is he's going, hey, you guys have got your math wrong. Like, you're calculating your situation wrong. You're seeing the suffering that you're in, but you're just seeing the trial. And James says, I want you to look through the trial to what you're becoming, to where God is taking you, to what God is producing in you. I want you to see through that trial to that place. So get your math right. Now, there are three words here that I want us to study and really take a look at kind of carefully. Three different concepts that James gives us. The first is this idea of trial and testing. And the word that's used there is this, not just the, I mean, we have a lot of different ideas for what, you know, a trial is or testing, but the word that's being used there is used in the making of like jewelry and things. It's when you take silver or gold, you take metal, and you need to purify it. That's the kind of trial word that he's using. It's used in that same context. And so he's saying there's this purification that's going on, right? This trial, this testing is a purification. It's a making something. You're going in a direction. You're making it better. You can see that through the whole passage of James. He's talking about you're going somewhere. He also talks about that on the flip side, right? That if sin begins to take root, it births death. That's kind of odd language, but he says it's taking you somewhere. This is the direction that it goes. Well, here he talks about this word trial, this testing. This testing is the kind of testing that purifies. Now, there's another word that he uses, and he actually uses it in a couple of ways. He says something like, you're being made mature and complete, and that's how it's translated. Translators have a hard time with it because the two words are actually the same. They're really the same word. It's kind of a cognate. They're used in different places in the language. So it's something like this. He's saying something like, I'm maturing you to be made mature. That makes sense? I'm maturing you to be mature, or I'm maturing you to be a mature person. Or another way, he says, I'm completing you to be complete. I'm completing you to be a complete person. The word that's actually used, that Greek word, it's kind of cool. It's the word we use for telescope. I'm telescoping you, right? That's the word. I'm taking you somewhere. I'm maturing you to be mature. I'm telescoping you. They have a different word for complete, like to be complete. They have a word that's like, if I've got a block and it's all together, but I'm gonna carve something out of it. I say, I've got this complete block. It's sort of pristine. It's all together, and I'm going to carve something out. That's not the case here. This is, I'm telescoping. I'm taking something, and I'm building. I'm making it. I'm taking it the direction that it was created to be. And so what James is telling them is God's using these trials, these tests, and he's purifying you. He's making you into something. He's taking you somewhere with intention. You're not just spinning your wheels and suffering for no reason or no understanding. No, he's taking you somewhere. And then he says this is one of the things that produces in you is perseverance. And I wanted to give you the word perseverance just because it's a fun Greek word to say. The word's hupomeno. Isn't that cool? Hupomeno, you know, I just like that one. You can take that to lunch with you today, all right? You're just going to impress all the people around you. Hupomeno, here's what it means. It means to hold under, like to hang on. Imagine being on a, you know, I don't know, what do you call those, hang gliders or whatever? And he's like, hey, hang on, and they push you off the cliff and you got like just a big kite above you. That's kind of the idea right there of hupomeno. Hang on, hold in there, hang on to it, stick to it. Hupomeno. He says, this is what God is doing in you. And he's going to produce stick-to-itiveness. And so he encourages you, stick to it, because God is taking you somewhere. He's creating something in you. He's making you into his likeness. God is at work. He's taking you towards completion through trials. It's not that God creates the trials, and James wants you to get that. It's not that God creates the trials, but he takes those trials and he uses them. And he uses them to do work in you that produces the kind of character that is Christ-like character. And in one place he's going to say, well, right at the beginning here, he says, what it's going to produce in you is stick-to-itiveness, endurance. It's going to create that. And later on, he's going to say, he's creating in you a sense of justice and longing for things to be right the way God created them to be. And then later on, he's going to say, and God is creating in you love and compassion. And the way he does it is through these trials, through this suffering. God is creating love and compassion in you. And then in chapter 3, he goes on to say, God is creating in you a heart of peacemaking, of restoration. I was thinking about the idea of God creating love and compassion in me through suffering. You know, I remember when Cammie and I, we moved from Houston to a rural town in Michigan. That was hard for us. We had only lived in the suburbs, and we were kind of in this rural Michigan town. And it was the first time we had ever truly felt like complete outsiders. I mean, we just couldn't break into that kind of rural town, into the culture in that part of Michigan. Now, it's our own fault, right? It snowed one day, and there was a bunch of snow in front of on the driveway and in front of the house. And so I called into work, said, I'm not going to be able, to make it because it's snowing. They were like, what are you calling from Mars? Like, what? They had never heard of such a thing before. Are you crazy? Of course you're going to make it to work. I'm like, I have a Honda Civic, what am I supposed to do? And I can't get to work. And they're like, yeah, you got to get to work. And so then mistake number 2, I hired someone to shovel my driveway. A man in rural Michigan does not hire someone else to shovel his driveway. That is not what a man does. A man shovels his own driveway in that part of Michigan. And I didn't know. No one told me, And it was like one thing after the next, and we were just complete outsiders. I didn't even understand the language there. We got there, and they were celebrating Deer Day, which kids had a day off school. I assumed that was like let's celebrate nature kind of day. Turns out it was the first day of hunting season. I did not know. I'm a way outsider, and I felt it. And we laugh about it today looking back, but it was painful and hard. It was very painful. That sense of being on the outside and not able to connect. And, when Cammie and I talk about the things that developed us most in ministry, I mean, we've done years of school and we've done all kinds of training courses and seminars and workshops. But nothing developed us in ministry like that time of being outsiders. Nothing. It was tough and painful, and in the long run, beautiful. Like, it worked on us. We started to realize that the church is the place for outsiders to be welcome into the family. And we really started to get it that every one of us feels like an outsider that's longing to be a part of this family. And we would have never gotten that if we didn't go through that time. Trial. James, well, that's the kind of perspective that he wants you to have. But like a teenager, I don't like to hear that, right? Here's an invitation to, development for you. Here's an invitation to grow. I don't want to hear, here's an invitation to grow. It's not my thing, I'd just rather not. There's a German theologian and pastor named Helmut Thielicke. Helmut is a great first name, by the way, if any of you guys are looking for names for your kids. Helmut, that's awesome. Helmut Thielicke. He was a pastor and a theologian, and some of his theology is just beautiful because of what he went through. He went through World War II as a pastor, and he actually stood against the Nazi government, which is tied in with the church. Because of that, he faced great suffering, incredible persecution. And he had to live through that. Not only did he live through it himself and his family, but also he watched just unbelievable suffering all around him. And he pastored people through that war. After the war, he was in America, and he was doing a little tour, and there was someone from the media that asked him, did a little interview with him, and they asked, "What's one of the most important issues that Americans have to deal with?" And his answer was super intriguing. It's nothing I would have ever guessed. Basically, this is what he said. He said, Americans don't have an adequate view of suffering. Like, yeah, no, we don't like suffering, actually, turns out, you know. But he said, no, Americans don't have a good view of it. Nobody likes it. But they don't have a good understanding of it. Listen to what he wrote. Again and again, I have the feeling that suffering is regarded as something which is fundamentally inadmissible. It's disturbing, embarrassing, and not to be endured. And he goes, that's actually a miss. That's not a biblical perspective on suffering. In America, we kind of view it like if life is inconvenient or hard, well, then there ought to be some kind of medication for that, right? I should be able to get a prescription somewhere and just fix it. But Scripture has no such perspective, especially not James. You know, James is this pastor, and we only get one side of the letter. We don't know what letters were going back and forth from the church to James that he was writing back, but we're sure that they were complaining and saying, hey, we're suffering and things are difficult. And as a pastor, when you get letters of complaint and things aren't going well, they're suffering, you want to answer, we're going to fix that, right? We're going to put together a team. We're going to fix it. We're going to get that fixed. We'll get that taken care of. We're working on that. We're fixing that. Those are the kind of things I say all day long, right? We're fixing that. Not James. James doesn't even mention we're fixing it. He says, you got your math wrong. Like, you're looking at this in the wrong way. James says, God is actually at work forming you, even though you don't see it. James says the process of becoming like Jesus actually involves suffering and trial. You know, Jesus suffered and went through trial. And you're invited into those sufferings and trials as a follower of Christ in order to get to resurrection. It's the suffering and trials that we go through that lead to healing and resurrection and wholeness and, in James's word, completeness. Here's Tilica again. He says this, it is as if God intercepts these originally evil and disastrous missiles of fate, and he catches them in his fatherly arms, and he sends them in the direction he wants them to go for the benefit of his children. God doesn't create the terror that you go through or the situation that you live through, but he takes hold of it. And he actually uses it and works in your life through it to form you into the person that he created you to be. And it's a beautiful thing, even if it's not something that we tend to like. So James says, now put your trust in God wholeheartedly. You can't do this double-mindedly and wishy-washy. He says, wholeheartedly, put your trust in God. Don't put your trust in your circumstances, and he talks about that a little bit. He says, don't put your trust in the circumstances around you. They're not going to be perfect. Don't put your trust in money. He gets into that issue. Don't put your trust in where you are on the socioeconomic scale. That's not the place to put your trust. He says, even when you can't see it, when you think, when you're going, well, why would God even allow this? Why is God letting this happen? God is trustworthy and good, and he hasn't forgotten you. He knows you. He walks alongside you, and he's still at work in you. And then James says, the gifts that you're given from God are actually good gifts. So hupo meno, hang in there, right? Hupo meno, hang in there. God is maturing you. He's completing you. He's telescoping you.